people might want to buy. Yokes, benches, even a cart sometimes. Today, I'm just finishing up this cradle that looks like a manger. People like you come by and watch me work. We chat a bit, and then hopefully someone will ask to buy what I am making. My name is Joseph, and I'm a carpenter like my father Jacob was. Sometimes it is quiet here in front of my shop, and my mind travels back to the events of the past. Treasuring memories, you might call it. If you like, I can share with you something that I don't tell to others who live here in Nazareth. My life began in Bethlehem, but my father wasn't able to find enough work there, so he moved our family to Nazareth, which had a bit of a building boom. It was here that I first noticed Mary. Her family came from the hill country close to Bethlehem. And so as we were growing up, we had that in common. As I grew, I began to learn the carpentry skills from my father. Then later, I began to think about marriage and a family. I spoke with my father and dared to suggest that Mary was the one. He had some other suggestions, but agreed to speak with Mary's father. I was so excited to hear the news from him that Mary's father had agreed. The dowry was a little high, but my father thought he could manage it. Shortly after that, we had the betrothal ceremony. Not as big as a wedding, but promises made nonetheless. I would work to provide for her, honor her. All of my property would also be hers. She would be the only one for me. And other things like that. The formal wedding was to be about a year later. Then I got busy building a few rooms to add on to my father's house. It would be a year of hard work in preparation for my future life with Mary. I had the first room half built when the thunderbolt hit. Mary's younger sister came to tell me that Mary had hurriedly packed up a few things and left to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth lived in a village close to Jerusalem. And then Mary's sister whispered, "Mary is with child." That hit my stomach so hard that nothing else she might have said registered. I staggered to the bushes behind her house and sank down. I had to think. Maybe Mary's sister was wrong about the with child part. But then why else would Mary leave without talking to me? No, it must be true. Mary was pregnant. At first I was angry that Mary had been unfaithful. How could she do this? Then I felt humiliated. Then sadness. But what to do? The next day I went to my rabbi to seek advice, because this kind of thing is not common at all in our community. If I had a friend, I started, and if the woman he was betrothed to, I stopped. These words were so hard to say. If the woman he was betrothed to was with another man, I knew that the short answer was public denunciation. There would be an accusation of unfaithfulness with her growing stomach as proof for all to see. She would be shunned by the community. But the denunciation would maintain the honor of her family and the man's. Is this what the law requires? I asked. Does it have to be so harsh? There is another way, he replied. A man in this position might want to quietly divorce without a scandal. It would even be possible not to insist that adultery be the reason, and so protect the woman from a lifetime of shame. But then, the rabbi continued, the fault of divorce may shift from the woman to your friend. I went home to think. Two days of thinking came down to one phrase from the prophet Micah. Act justly and love mercy. And so that was it. I would just wait until Mary returned from visiting her cousin, and then I would quietly divorce her. She would be free to marry the other man or remain in seclusion with her family. I had made a decision. It was a dark day for me. But that night came the dream, the most amazing dream, the dream that changed everything. An angel appeared. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then I woke up. The darkness of my despair had turned to light. I had not considered that Mary was faithful, that she did love me. And now, even more incredible, she was carrying the long-awaited Messiah. That day, I began to build our house again as I anxiously waited for Mary's return. When she did return, we were married in a small ceremony, earlier than we had first planned. It seemed important to us that Mary's child be born to a married couple. I want to be clear about one thing here. Most people in my village today think he is my son. Jesus, the carpenter's son, they call him. But he isn't. Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. Then came the edict from Caesar Augustus. There was to be a census. Every person in the empire was to be counted. In order to do this accurately, every man was to return to his place of birth. The date for the census had been set, and it looked to us like maybe Mary's child would be born around that date. Mary and I discussed what we should do. As much as I don't want to, I think I should come, she said. I protested. The edict requires that only men need to go to their place of birth. And the journey would be too hard on you. 5, maybe 6 days of travel, cold at night, hot during the day. She couldn't be dissuaded. You would miss the birth of the child, she said. And I don't think you would want to miss this one. And then, I'm coming with you. And that was that. So we began to prepare for the journey. Mary packed food, extra clothing, and some blankets for the coming baby. I also thought I should take my carpentry tools. After the birth of a child, a woman is unclean for 40 days. It made sense to just stay in Bethlehem until after she was clean again. During that time, if I had my tools along, I could find some work to support us. And when the time came, we set out. We chose the road that headed from Nazareth down to the end of the Sea of Galilee,
where it flows into the Jordan River. And from there, the road follows alongside the river. We traveled with others for safety. At the end of 5 days, we reached Jericho. The next day would be the hardest. It is a long climb up the valley. Near the top and to the right is Jerusalem. To the left, and 2 more hours of walking, was Bethlehem. We had to make it in one day because there was no safe place to stop for night between Jericho and Bethlehem. We started together with the group. The way was steep and the donkey struggled. I lightened the load on the donkey by carrying some of the packs. Then I struggled. Mary tried walking for a bit, but that really was too hard for her. The others in our group stayed with us for most of the way, but as we slowed down, they hurried on to make it to Bethlehem before dark. I encouraged them to go ahead of us. "We'll be okay," I said. That was a mistake. A little later, as the sun began to go down, the first of Mary's birth pains came. I was frightened and called out to the Lord for help. I received a little more energy, and with Mary on the donkey's back, I pulled on the bridle to help the donkey a little. We had relatives in Bethlehem, and we had hoped to find a place to stay with them. But it was quite dark when we finally saw the outline of the village against the starry sky up above us. I didn't know if I would be able to find my relative's house in the dark. And there wasn't much time. Mary's pains were beginning to come closer together. I had to find a place quickly. I remembered that there was an inn beside the road as you enter Bethlehem. It was easy to find. But when we arrived, we found out that the travelers ahead of us had taken all the rooms. I begged for some safe, warm place for Mary to be. Just please, a warm place for Mary. And so the innkeeper found a place out back of the inn where animals are kept. Not the best, but it is warm in there. The rest of the night was a bit of a blur. Mary's child arrived safely. After the child was born and after he was nursed by his mother, I held him. I could finally relax just a little. About that time, I heard some rustling and whispering outside. I went out to see what was up, and I could smell them before I could see them in the faint light of the stars. Sheep herders, I remember thinking. But what are they doing here? They could hardly contain their excitement. An angel has told us that the Anointed One of Israel has been born in Bethlehem, and he told us how to find you. I led them into the place where Mary and the baby were. These guys were so excited. Back in Nazareth, it would have been women who would have come to see the new baby. But there was no crowd of women here, just these giddy sheep herders. Mary was right, I thought. I would not have wanted to have missed Messiah's birth. The next morning, as Mary was sleeping on the straw with the baby, I went to look for my relatives. They invited us to stay with them for as long as we needed to. On the 8th day, we took the baby to be circumcised. And on that day, we gave him the name Jesus. This is the name that the angel had given to me. The same name that the angel had given to Mary. And then we stayed in Bethlehem as Mary waited for her purification after giving birth. On the 40th day, we got up early and went to Jerusalem to have Jesus consecrated in the temple. Jerusalem is just a couple hours north. When we arrived at the temple, we were greeted by Simeon. He took Jesus into his arms And then Simeon spoke these words, which I have never forgotten. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Just a minute, I said. Did you just say that Jesus was to be the Messiah for the whole world, not just Israel? Not my words, replied Simeon. Those are the Lord's words. Mary and I just stood there and looked at each other, dumbfounded. A little later, the prophetess Anna confirmed what Simeon had just spoke. Later, as we walked back to Bethlehem, Mary and I marveled about what we had heard in the temple. We began to discuss what we should do next. We thought that since Jesus was the promised Messiah, perhaps we should stay in Bethlehem, close to Jerusalem. Bethlehem was where David began his life before he became king. I had my tools with me, and I was already finding work to support us. A few months later, some magi from the east arrived. They brought gifts for Jesus. Now, I understand that the gold was to symbolize Jesus as king, but to this day, I don't quite understand the meaning behind the myrrh and the frankincense. The night following the visit with the Magi, I had another dream. A nightmare, really. An angel appeared. There is no time to lose. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You see, Herod the king in Jerusalem was known for trying to kill any possible rivals to his throne. And he had found out about Jesus. I was terrified. But the angel was calm. Take the child and his mother to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you it is safe to return. I began scrambling. I got the donkey bridled, hurriedly packed some food and all of our meager belongings, and then we left in the middle of the night without telling anyone where we were going. It took Herod a couple of days to figure out he had been tricked by the Magi, and he was furious. By the time his murderous men got to Bethlehem, we were already almost halfway to Egypt. But then something I will never forget. We heard that 14 baby boys died that day at the hand of Herod. Such evil that men are capable of. We stayed in Egypt until another angel appeared to let us know that Herod had died. But we were wiser now. We could see that our idea of raising Jesus in Bethlehem, close to Jerusalem, was just too dangerous. Jerusalem, King David's city, the city with Solomon's temple, the city where we celebrated the Passover every year, Jerusalem, the center of worship for us Jews, was the most dangerous place for Jesus to be close to. He could die there. Better to live in the obscurity of Nazareth and be called the carpenter's son. And here's an interesting thing. Back then, I didn't know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. The two of us, Mary and I, lived most of our lives in Nazareth. Yet because of Caesar, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When we returned to Nazareth, we decided not to tell others that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Mary and I didn't know why we were chosen, but it had been made very clear to us that God had a plan. It was our privilege to raise him and teach him what we could in our simple way. And so here we are today. Jesus is God's son, even though everyone else in our village thinks he is my son. I have tried to teach him to be a carpenter, and he has learned, but it is very clear that his real interest is in studying and memorizing the scriptures. At every opportunity, he has listened, learned, and asked questions of the teachers of the law. I don't know when he will begin being the Messiah, and I don't know exactly how he will save people from their sins. When I bring it up with Jesus, he says that the time has not yet come. But I do know this. He is destined to be the Savior of Israel and all the Gentiles in the world who call on God's name. That was pretty clear from the beginning. I hope I live long enough to see how it turns out.
Thank you, Joseph. Today, I have the opportunity to share with you a little bit. I know time is tight, and I promise not to take too much time today. I did work a little bit on this yesterday, and as a matter of fact, I finished two sermons yesterday. One after I talked to Rob, and one before. So I'm going to give you the one after I talked to Rob. And hopefully this ties in a little bit to what he had just talked about, and I won't keep you very long. If you heard, and I know it was difficult to hear, but if you heard, Rob touched on three underlying themes during his narrative today. The first was God's plan may make us uncomfortable. As you saw with Joseph and Mary, God's plan was uncomfortable for them. There was parts that he asked them to do that others wouldn't understand, and that was certainly uncomfortable for them. The second was God even uses unfortunate events to further his plan. Joseph's case, fleeing with Mary and baby Jesus to Egypt, that was an unfortunate event. And third, God's plan exists even if we don't know what it is. Joseph himself wouldn't have known necessarily the type of life Christ would have led and the type of death he would have had to endure, the cross, as you can see here on the manger. So going through these three points, I was trying to understand, okay, what am I going to do? How am I going to tie all of these together? And as Providence would have it, I was reading a book from F.W. Borum, Rubble and Rose Leaves, and the Things of That Kind is the title of the book. And I think this story within that broaches all three themes. So it's a small, short story, but I think by the end, if you listen closely, what it should give you is another story that touches those three themes, pardon me, that Rob touched today. Lexi Drummond moved from Mosgiel not long before I did. Lexi worked at a loom in a woolen factory in town and lived by herself in one of the factory cottages nearby. Some people would deny that Lexi was beautiful, yet she had a loveliness particular to herself. She was tall, finely built, and wonderfully strong. When the heaviest man on the plane was seized with a sudden illness and his body was racked with excruciating pain, Lexi alone could turn him from side to side, and he would allow no one else to touch him. Lexi mothered Mosgiel. If anyone was in trouble, she would be sure to drop in, and in cases of serious illness, she would often stay the night. If her face lacked the vivacity and sparkle of a more voluptuous woman, it possessed, nevertheless, a quiet gravity, a serious winsomeness, and that rendered it extremely attractive. The furrows in her face and the strands of gray in her hair made her look older than she really was. But what set her apart more than all of these things was the air of mystery that surrounded her coming to Mosgiel. A mystery that was all at once revealed one day after church when we invited her to the manse for dinner. On her arrival at the manse, she insisted on going round the garden and admiring the flowers before composing herself on the sofa in the dining room. I gave her the paper I had promised her and hurried away to prepare for dinner. When I returned a few minutes later, the paper was lying on the floor beside her and she was crying as if her heart would break. By a supreme effort, she regained her self-possession and promised to explain in the afternoon. And, in obedience to the summons to dinner, she took her place at the table. It wasn't until a good time after dinner that she finally revealed what she had long been hiding. "You don't know me," she cried passionately, when once more we found ourselves alone together. "You treat me as if I was a good woman. You let me work at the church, you bring me into your home, but you don't know me, you really, really don't. I have committed a great sin, a very great sin, and I'm suffering for it, and others are suffering for it." She paused, as if wondering how to begin her story, and then started afresh. "I was brought up in the country," she said, "not far from Hokitia. My parents both died when I was a little girl. My guardians followed them a few years ago, so I'm now quite alone. At school, I became very fond of Davy Bannerman, and he made no secret of his partiality for me. He used to bring me something, an apple, a cake, a picture, some sweets, every day. When I was 19, we became engaged, and we were both very happy about it. Everybody in Hokitia district loved Davy. He was handsome and good-natured, and I used to think that his laugh was the grandest music I've ever heard. But I was proud, terribly proud. And being proud, I was selfish. And being selfish, I was jealous. Davy was good to everyone. Yet, I could not bear to see him paying attention to anyone but myself. He was a member of the Hokitia Church and used to spend a great deal of time there. I had no interest in such things in those days, and I was angry with him for neglecting me. But most of all, I was jealous of Sadie McKay. Sadie was his cousin. She was one of the church girls, and I hated to think when he was not with me, that he was with her. Davy always took my scoldings merrily and quickly coaxed me into a better mind. And I dare say that all would have gone well but for the accident that spoiled everything. Sadie was riding in from the farm one morning on the outskirts of Hokitia. She met a tractor engine. Her horse bolted and was soon out of control. As luck would have it, Davy was standing at the shop near the town corner and saw the horse galloping madly towards him. He rushed to the road and managed to check the animal before Sadie was thrown. But in doing so, he was hurled to the ground and the horse trod on his right arm, crushing it. He lay in the hospital for nearly 2 months. But I never went near him. When he left the hospital, he wrote to me. It was a pitiful scrawl, written with his left hand. His right hand was amputated. "I have had a heavy loss," he said, "and I do not know how I can manage without my arm. But now I must suffer still a greater loss. I do not know how I can live without you, but it would not be right for me to burden you, and you must find someone else. Lexi, who can care for you better than I can?" I returned the engagement ring, and that was the end of it. He had lost his arm. If he had lost his arm in any other way, I could have endured lifelong poverty with him. But to have him lost his arm for Sadie? She paused and seemed to be looking out the window. But I knew that her story was not finished. I came to Mosgiel, partly because I knew that I could get work in the factory, and partly because I knew nobody here would know me. I have only met one person who knew me in the old days of Hokitia. I was spending a holiday, a Mareike, and she was staying in the same boarding house. I did not tell her that I had settled at Mo's Gil, but she told me that none of the Bannermans were now living at Hokitia. Davy, she said, was the first to leave. He went on to one of the cities to learn a profession that did not imperatively demand the use of two hands. She paused again and waited. When I came to Mo's Gil, she went on, I got in the way of coming to church. I became deeply impressed, and you received me into membership. And ever since that day, as I have done things and taken light duties in connection with the work, I have come to understand Davy as I never understood him in the old days. I hated his fondness of the church, and every day now my sin seems to be more and more terrible. Just lately, it has been with me night and day, and when I read your address, my punishment seems greater than I could bear. I have prayed 1,000 times that the dreadful tangle might be unraveled. I have not prayed selfishly. I could be perfectly contented if only I knew that Davy is happy and that his faith in God and womanhood has not been shaken by my wickedness. We sang Lead, Kindly Light in church this morning. Do you think that God really guides us? Does he put us right even when we have done wrong? Will he straighten things out? I would give anything to be quite sure. It seems to me to be a maze that I can't find my way out of. It seemed an infinite relief to Lexi to have told me her story. She was much more often at the manse after that. A new bond seemed to have sprung up between us. I fancied that there came into Lexi's face a deeper peace and a greater content. The peace was, however, rudely broken. About 2 years later, Lexi had unburdened her soul to me, I opened the paper one morning and was confronted by a startling announcement. The personal paragraphs contained the statement that Mr. David Bannerman, a brilliant Auckland solicitor, had been appointed lecturer in the common law of Otago University. There followed a brief outline of the new professor's career, which left no shadow of a doubt as to his identity. I particularly noticed that there was no reference to his marriage. What, if anything, was to be done? The Otago University was in Dunedin, only 10 miles from Mo's Gil. Ought to I allow these two people to drift on, perhaps for years, eating their hearts out within a few miles of each other? Was it not due to Davy that he should know that Lexi was at Mo's Gil? He might desire to seek her, or he might desire to avoid her. In either case, the information would be of value. I stated the position in this way to Lexi, but she would not hear of my taking any action. After a while, however, she agreed to my writing, telling the professor-elect that I knew of her whereabouts. I added that she was universally loved and honored for her fine work in the church and in the district, and enclosed a copy of The Little Palace Beautiful, and mentioned the fact that I had once caught her weeping bitterly as she read it. It took 4 days for mail from Mo's Gil to reach Auckland. After a long talk with Lexi, I posted my letter on Sunday evening. On Friday afternoon, I received a paid reply. Wire lady's address immediately. The new professor was married 3 months after entering upon the duties of the chair at the university. And when I saw her last, Lexi was enthroned in the center of a charming little circle. I received a letter from her yesterday, the letter that suggested this record. She tells me with pardonable pride that her eldest boy had matriculated or enrolled at university, also joined the church. I'm getting to be an old woman now, she says, and I spend a lot of time looking backward. Isn't it wonderful? It all came right after all. But for the accident, Davy would never have been a professor, and if we had been married in the old days, I should have been a drag and a hindrance. As it is, we have passed over moor and fen, over crag and torrent, but the kindly light I had once doubted had led us all the way. Lexi's early life was, for lack of a better word, uncomfortable. She'd made mistakes. She was prideful by her own admissions. And then bad things followed that. Lexi's life included the loss of Davy's arm, which led to the broken engagement. But these things led to a refinement in her character. God's plan was hidden from both Lexi and Davy until God deigned to reveal it to them. The lives of Lexi and Davy, like Joseph and Mary's before them, were orchestrated by that kindly light that became flesh and dwelt among us. The kindly light made flesh who welcomed the ultimate uncomfortable life, bearing the horrors of the cross and ultimately revealing God's hidden plan of redemption. It is Jesus, Jehovah Saves, that saves his people from their sins. There is no better gift one can receive this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your stories, and thank you for working in the lives of those that we read about, of Lexi and Davy, of Joseph and Mary, of our own lives where we've seen you work in the past. As you create in us a heart that's bent towards you, but as you shave and develop and shape us into your Son, we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.